Matthew 7, 13 through 29, we're going to finish up the Sermon on the Mount today. The first of five of block teachings of Jesus. Chapter 8 will start this section of miracles in 9 and 10. There'll be another block teaching in 10, and then more miracles, another block, more miracles. That's how the book of Matthew is laid out. So how's it going so far walking through this Sermon on the Mount? Has it been tough to hear? Are things that Jesus has been saying, are they causing you to in maybe some way feel the burden of some of these hard things he's saying? Have you had this experience as you've been walking through these chapters together? I can't do this. It's too tough. It's too much. Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who looks with lustful intent upon a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. Judge not, lest you be judged. With the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. If you don't feel, I can't do this, it's too hard, you might be listening, but you're not hearing. You see, these sayings of Christ, these teachings of Christ are glorious. And the standard that he holds out in these chapters 5 through 7 with all these different things that he talks about and says can be summed up in Matthew 5:48. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. You want to live kingdom lives? You want to be like Christ? You want to live like people who have inherited the kingdom? Then be perfect. Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are tough sayings. This is difficult stuff. But if you feel that burden, you get it. You're doing well. Because that's exactly what God wants you to feel and experience. The Sermon on the Mount is a reminder of your depravity and my depravity, of sin and your great need. That every follower of the kingdom of the King desperately needs God's grace that can only be experienced in the gospel. That's what you should be coming away with. God, I can't do this. This is impossible. Give me your grace. Give me your grace to live differently, to be like Christ. You know, we say here at this church, we want to be a Christ-exalting. You can say it with me. Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, disciple-making church. That's who we want to be. But we want to be this gospel-centered. This is the call here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a call to the gospel. The good news that the gospel brings, not just for salvation, but for a lifestyle and an empowerment that the world knows nothing of. To live in such a way that you image the Savior. Not just in deed, but even in thought. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, empowered by God's Spirit. Do you feel that desperation? If you do, that's a glorious thing. You're set up perfectly to live the gospel life. What does that mean to be gospel-centered? This is what it means. The same way I came to salvation is the same way I live my life. The same way I came to salvation is the same way I parent. How did you come to salvation? I had this lightning bolt experience, this rush of enlightenment that suddenly came upon me. And I realized that I fell light years short of the be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I wasn't good enough, and I experienced that understanding. And in so doing, I saw my depravity. I saw my sinfulness, and I realized I need a Savior. I can never be good enough to meet that standard of be perfect. I've already failed over and over again. And so I cried out, and you cried out, Lord, forgive me my sins. Have mercy on me. And you and I felt the tsunami of love and faith bubble up inside of us. And we shouted, we screamed, we whispered, I believe you died for my sins. And at that moment, you were given divine power to believe and to act. And so you said, and I said, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to be Lord of my values. I want you to be Lord of my desires. I want you to be Lord of my morals, my career, my marriage, my finances. I want Christ to be the center of everything. That's what Jesus is after in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a bunch of rules. It's an invitation. Listen, I want it all. I want your heart. And it only comes by my grace. And I freely give it to you. The good news that the gospel brings. That I am in the center, giving you divine power to live. What does that look like then? Bonus here. What does it look like when I said, the same way I come to Christ, the same way I came to salvation, is the same way I parent. This is what it doesn't look like. I'm trying to use a name that no one's in the audience. I'm trying to think. I keep using names. I'm not trying to. I'm just Sally. Sally comes to Dad. Sally says, I was about to say Molly, the wife, but we have a Molly. Can't say that. Gertrude, the wife. Gertrude. And if you have the name Gertrude, I like the name Gertrude, by the way. But Gertrude says about Sally, hey, she lied. She just lied about this. And Sally comes in, talk to Sally. You lied. How could you do that? Why would you lie? Why would you lie to your mom? She loves you. She cares for you. I can't believe that you would do something like that. All right, you're grounded. You're grounded for 2 weeks. You can't use your phone. You can't talk to your friends. You got to dress like a homeschooler for 2 weeks. That'll teach a lesson. Because that's what God wants us to do. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. And you have failed. That's not the way to do it. This is what it looks like gospel-centered wise. This is what it looks like putting Jesus at the center. Oh, Sally, you lied. I'm so sorry. Do you know that God says, thou shalt not lie? Yes. Do you know that you have sinned? Yes. Oh, Sally. You know, I've lied too. Huh? Yeah. I lied. I remember this time that's fresh in my mind right now. And I was there before a professor, and he asked me if I had Hebrew from this esteemed professor. Now, I had them for other classes, and I had to take special classes in order that I could have kind of an advanced class of Hebrew with him. So I kind of had all my ducks in a row so I could do it. But I didn't actually take that class. And he asked me, did you have him for that? Because he wrote all the grammars and all that kind of stuff. And immediately I just said, yes. Yeah, I had him. Well, I did have him. I didn't have him for that class. And I remember going home. Holy Spirit convicted me. You lied. And so I had to go, Sally. Call that man up on the phone immediately after and say, I just lied to you. Sorry. You lied too, Dad? Yes. Sally, let me ask you a question. Do you think God will forgive us? I think so, Dad. Sally, you're right. You know what God says? This is what's so glorious about God. This is what's so wonderful about Jesus. Even though he said, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, he also said this, that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? Yes, Dad. Man, Sally, we need the gospel, don't we? Yes. We're liars. Yes, we are, Dad. But you know what? Jesus loves us, doesn't he? He does. He does. Tell you what. Why don't you pray and confess that lie to God and ask him for forgiveness? And then I'll pray for you. And how about you do this? Would you pray for me afterward? Yes. Gospel-centered parenting. That's what it looks like. Bringing the gospel the same way I came to salvation. I'm in need. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. But he loves me and he gave his son for me. And now if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and purify me from all unrighteousness. The same way I came to salvation is the same way I live my life. It's the same way I parent. It changes everything. You can apply it to every single situation. That's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't miss that. Don't see just a bunch of impossible rules. What he wants you to see is a possible God and the glorious gospel held out for everyone who would believe. The standard's never going to be lowered. He's never going to grade on a curve. But he gives you this dynamic ability to live differently through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit living within you. It changes everything. Does that make sense? Okay, there's a bonus. But the gospel brings salvation. But listen, it also brings life. So this sermon, quickly, shouts of the Spirit-empowered thinking and living and doing. But then it concludes here. It concludes with four warnings. The first is two ways. The second is two trees. The third is two claims. And the fourth is two builders. Let's pray and ask God's help. God, help us today to heed your warnings, to know our need of the gospel. And Lord, give us strength to live in a way that pleases and honors you. And Lord, in a way that brings you glory as we live by your grace, kingdom lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand with me, let's read the passage together. Verse 13, hear Jesus' warnings to you and to me. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Thank you. You may be seated. Two ways. The wide and narrow, the easy and hard. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Notice first off that there's this sense where there's the many and the few. No one knows the exact number. But what is known is the comparison that Jesus intends to make. Many follow the way to destruction. Few find the way to life. The many and the few. Listen, what does this teach us? It teaches us this, that on the whole, Christians will always be in a minority. Maybe in certain locations, during certain seasons, maybe they'll be in a majority in certain locations. But according to Jesus, on the whole, many and few Christians are called to live in a minority. Now that might be hard to swallow sometime. Unless you're a minority, then it feels really good. Because you know what it's like. You know what it's like. I, growing up where I grew up, before I married my minority wife and had seven minority children, no one ever called me the N-word, but they did them. I haven't experienced that. Didn't know what it's like and going to St. James Baptist Church in Connecticut and going there, not knowing that the preacher would be there and everyone in the congregation would be black, except there would be two white folks. And I just remember the preacher who was just, he was huge, strong. And I just remember like it was yesterday when he just kind of leaned over his pulpit and said, "I know there's some unbelievers in here. I can see them." And there was a cute 12-year-old girl right in front of us. And as soon as he said that, she looked back at us and gave me one of those. And I felt what so many others have felt. But listen, as a Christian, get used to it. That's who we are. That's who God's called us. We're going to be in the minority. We're not to follow the crowd. And that's the whole point here. Here's what's being pictured is there's this gate. There's this gate where Jesus is picturing a scene where there's throngs of people who are heading towards an obvious and an easy wide gate. And they are on their way to destruction. The way is broad. The people that are on it, it's crowded. And he contrasts that, the many and the few, with a narrow and challenging and inconspicuous road. One that is, in the wording there, it indicates persecutions. One that's going to be hard. It's narrow. It's not so attractive. No one happens on that narrow road by chance. Few find it because it's not obvious. And when they do, they understand that to live the Christian life via Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, or chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's impossible for God's without God's grace. But there's always this pull, isn't there? There's this pull to that broad road. And Jesus is warning, no, no, it leads to destruction. My child, don't go down that way. Don't follow that path. You entered the narrow gate. You chose the hard road that will include persecutions. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Stay on that road. But there's this pull and this tug constantly to just go along the crowd. It's the pull that Aaron felt, right? The high priest, this godly individual who stood up to Pharaoh in Egypt and by faith was Moses' mouthpiece. But when Moses was up on top of the mount, there Aaron suffered from the opinions of others. And peoples came to him and they said to Aaron, listen, where is this Moses? We haven't seen him. We have no idea where he is or what's become of him. Make us a god. And so Aaron did. And when Moses came down, Aaron, what have you done? Why have you chose this broad road? It leads to destruction. I don't know. The people came. They gave me all this gold. I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. That's exactly what he says. Jesus doesn't want you to live that kind of life. He holds out the way to life, eternal life. Two ways, wide and narrow, easy and hard, few and many. Now there's two trees in verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. There's a sense where Jesus is saying, beware, I'm warning you. Not only of the broad and temptation of the broad and the wide road that leads to destruction, but I'm warning you that there'll be outsiders who will come and infiltrate the flock. And note that it's prophecy. This prophecy was a long recognized divine gift dating way back to the Old Testament. Often those who had this gift, they were distinguished and esteemed by the faithful, at least. They were God's mouthpieces. They were speaking from God to his people. So they're welcomed into a community. Their gifting gave them special acceptance. Maybe like today, someone who's really gifted in the area of music or gifted in the area of teaching or speaking. There's just a sense where churches will welcome them with open arms. It was like that, likely, with these false prophets. But Jesus gives warning. He says, there are those who are false prophets that oppose everything that I'm teaching you, that oppose the gospel, that oppose free grace, that oppose everything that my life stands for and the plan of God for the redemption of his people. And at first, these false prophets, they use the right language. They show the right piety, but they've never fully bought into the kingdom life. The thought of the narrow gate, the hard road of persecution, it's not their style. And Jesus warns. D. Carson, speaking of these kinds of individuals, he says, ultimately, false prophets tear down faith. They promote divisiveness and bitterness and various kinds of ungodliness. But you see, even though they're gifted in this way, their lifestyle soon betrays them. What they're saying and what they're doing aren't aligning. They're not the same thing. And oh, how this can be so dangerous, right? In Christian homes and in our witness. I think one of the most dangerous things that can ever be done in a Christian home is a father and a mother not living that gospel-centered life. Because if they're not actually doing it, if they're not having that conversation with Sally, And if they're not coming alongside her and telling Sally, listen, we both need a Savior. I'm not this, I'm not who you think I am. I know you look up to me because I'm your dad. But listen, everything you can think of in the heart of men, I've been tempted in many of those things I've done. And it's a struggle for me to live a godly life. And apart from God's grace, I cannot do it. And either can you. But if there's this disjunction between the two, where mom and dad just constantly tell the kids, this is what to do, this is how to live. But they watch them and they don't do the same thing. The gospel's undermined. No longer is it attractive. No longer does a child feel compelled to be drawn to the gospel. Instead, they're compelled to walk away and say, I don't need that hypocrisy. But listen, these false prophets, sometimes from a distance, wild berries, they can appear to be grapes. Flowering trees, they can appear to have figs. But when you get up close, it becomes apparent and fruit is revealed. Oftentimes we don't want to build relationship because we don't want others to see our fruit. And these folks are wearing this sheepskin amongst the flock. But they don't want them in close proximity because when they take off their wool outfit, the real wolf comes out. But not so with a Christian, right? The more you get to know the legit Christian, the more genuine they are. You begin to see heaven leaking out of their lives in all kinds of ways. It's not that you don't see their faults. It's not that you're oblivious to their struggles. No, you see them. In fact, they share them with you. But they have a willingness to repent, a willingness to respond to the preaching of God's word, a willingness to give of their finances, a willingness to care for others. And this fruit shines forth in ways that's glorious. It's like our Savior, Jesus, when he hears of his cousin who's been beheaded, he goes to mourn of this one of John the Baptist. And he says to his disciples, let's go. Let's get to a place by ourselves so we can grieve. And he gets on the water and they get in a boat and they land on a boat. And there's these people. And likely the disciples are probably thinking, Jesus, okay, let's just ignore these people and let's get to that place because your cousin just died. But Jesus looks upon the people and he looks at them and he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Instead of going mourning, he stays there from morning to night, sharing the gospel with these who desperately need the truth of Christ. That must have been a moment where the disciples saw the glory of God shine. They saw it up close. He's the real deal. He's legit. And the more I get to know him, the more I see Christ, the more I see God in him. Is that the testimony of your friends regarding you and your walk with Christ? The closer I get to him, the closer I get to her, the more I see of Christ. That's God's intention, that we bear good fruit. But the false prophets, the closer you get, even though they're kind of amongst the congregation, it's more apparent by their bad fruit. It's exemplified by Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. When he saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, Jesus says, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. For every tree that does not bear good fruit, listen, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruit. Note, what makes the Christian a Christian is not the bearing of fruit. What makes a Christian the Christian is the bearing of good fruit. If you don't see the good fruit and you're up close, or you see only the bad fruit and never the good fruit, maybe you're not in Christ. Now, we're not trying to be legalistic, the fruit police, because I think parents are so guilty of that. They focus more on what the child and what the spouse areas that they haven't accomplished, or what they the distance they still have to go, rather than the glorious distance that God has already brought them, recognizing the evidences of grace in their life and God's working in their life, as we talked about the last couple weeks. But listen, what makes a Christian a Christian? It's bearing good fruit. Are you bearing good fruit? Two trees, not two claims. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I think this is probably the scariest warning in all the Bible. Insiders who think they're Christians. Now, the word Lord probably, literally it means master, but probably in the first century, it was really kind of synonymous more with teacher. And these folks didn't know him so well. But there is this sense where, because of Jesus, who he is, and the teaching that he taught with, and the miracles that he did, there's this, it's probably stronger than that. There probably is some kind of divine connotation when they say, Lord, Lord. But what's shocking is this. Just because they use the right religious language, Lord, doesn't mean they go to heaven. Listen, many who grow up, particularly in the Bible Belt, particularly perhaps even in this city and maybe even in this church, there are many who grow up and are familiar with the stories and all the correct religious jargon. And they often think that knowledge is a way to heaven. But Jesus makes it clear that there's a grave danger here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Why is this so scary? Because the thought of some who are secure in their own salvation, at least in their own minds, are not on their way to heaven, but on their way to hell. Let me read you this letter I received in the mail not too long ago. Hi, Bruce and Hen. My name is blank blank. My wife blank and I also live in Roanoke, and we are associated with the congregation of Jehovah's Witnesses that have the Kingdom Hall on Colonial Avenue. I'm not able to visit you and your neighbors in person out of respect for your safety during this time, but I sent this letter to try to share an encouraging message. You know, this pandemic has given us all cause for pause and led many of us to do some self-reflection. Perhaps you've asked yourself some of these questions. Why is there so much suffering and injustice? What is the purpose of life, the meaning to all of this? Does God really care? What is the key to happiness? What does the future hold? If you've asked yourself any of these questions, you're not alone. Many have looked to relatives and educators, philosophers, business moguls, politicians, and even theologians for answers. But these are just human beings like us, and at best are making educated guesses. But wouldn't it make more sense to look directly to the information provided by the originator of life? The Bible claims to be God's word at 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired of God. And he goes on to say, if you're interested in studying the Bible yourself, free of philosophical human explanations, I would be glad to assist you. We offer these personal free Bible studies, and it's an invitation to come and enter the broad road of destruction. All the while thinking, I'm good. And Jesus says this shocking statement, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into heaven. On that day, he says, many, here's the many and the few again, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? These prophesied. They cast out demons, mighty works, and perhaps they didn't do it individually. Perhaps they were just a part of a group that did. They went to some church, and there was some kind of workings there. Perhaps of God, perhaps of the devil, I don't know. But not only did they believe, they're saved, they looked to their own religious works and accomplishments, to what they've done. You see, they don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. They don't understand chapters 5 through 7. They don't understand be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is none who is perfect. There is no one who's righteous. There is no, not one. All of them turned away. But they're secure that in this case, maybe they're part of the 144,000. Maybe not. Usually they're not too sure. But it's so sad. So sad. Teenager. Senior citizen. I hope this isn't you. This isn't you. It's shocking because not only do they say the right words, but they have the right religious accomplishments. But here's what they don't have. And then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, it's not a matter of you knowing about Jesus. It's a matter of Jesus knowing you. Think what he's saying here. Think of this claim of divinity. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, they had a relationship with a group, perhaps. Maybe they were part of the meetings where stuff was happening, but they never had relationship with Christ. He never knew them. Here's my question to you this morning. It's not, do you know about Christ, or even do you know Christ? The question for you and the warning to you and to me, does Christ know you? Last two builders. Not just two claims, but two builders. And Jesus says, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. In other words, will you put into practice all that I've been teaching? Will you build on that to judge not? To cut off the hand, pluck out the eye, and deal with sin decisively? To not be anxious about tomorrow? To not do your righteous acts in front of audiences in order to receive commendation for prayers or fasting or alms? to understand that you are needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To love your enemies, to forgive others, so that your heavenly Father will forgive you. Notice what's emphasized here is not the hearing, but the doing. Not in a way that somehow your doing accomplishes acceptance from God. But those who have already received the acceptance from God will reveal it in their doing. And they will bear good fruit. And they will live kingdom lives in a different way. And if so, Jesus says, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Whatever come, what may, those who have trusted in me, who believe in me, who have received the grace that only I can give and are living this way in a gospel-centered way and building their house and their family and their marriage and their career and their dreams and their hope, building it on the rock, they won't be disappointed and it will last. And everyone who hears these words of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And there was a great fall of it. There in that particular area of the world that Jesus was teaching were these great wadis, these great flash floods that would often come out of nowhere. Come down through the mountains and just gush through and would destroy everything in its path without warning. I think this is what's interesting. What's interesting is how can we tell those who are building their homes upon, and when I say homes, I mean spiritual homes, upon the rock or upon the sand? You know what reveals them? Storms. It's the storms that reveal. The worship team would come forward. You see, if your house is built upon the rock and you are living this life that flows from the grace that you've received from God and you're appropriating it to kingdom living, if you have done that and the storm comes, your life will be different. Your life will stand. But if you haven't, the storm will reveal that everything you've placed your trust in, everything that you've built upon, will be completely demolished and wrecked. And you will be like the ones we just talked about, who thought they were okay, who thought they were on their way to heaven because they knew the right words, they had the right actions, but they didn't have the right Savior and they didn't experience the right relationship that only Christ can bring. There's something about the storms of life for the Christian that reveal not just to the world and not just to God, but even to themselves, that God has got hold of them and eternal life is theirs. They're actually stronger because of the storm. Remember vividly, just with young children, the wife and I, miscarriage, and the child was old enough and big enough to be seen with fingers and toes. And I remember just a small box and a funeral that we had as a family, and we all gathered around and we held hands just with young children. The oldest was probably 12, all the way probably down to 1. And I remember we spoke to this child, prayed to God, and there wasn't a dry eye in that little circle. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to me in a way that was just so beautiful. As all of us were grieving, as all of us were kind of weathering this storm, that many of you have weathered a very similar storm. And the Holy Spirit just spoke to me and said this to me very clearly: Bruce, behold, you love him more. And I knew it was true. I don't understand it. I don't know why, but I knew that I and my family, and going through this storm, we loved God more. And it was evidence that we were building our house upon the rock. It was the same through the cancer journey, through the radiation and through the chemo and through the operations and all the rest. So we walked through that horrific time that many of you guys have similarly walked through, that kind of a storm. We came out the other side and look, behold, and the foundation was still there. And it was strong. And we loved him more. That's Jesus' invitation to you and to me. It's a warning. Don't build your house upon the sand. Build it on the rock of Christ. And if you do, not only will you be living this kingdom life that we've been talking about during this Sermon on the Mount, but you will bring glory to your Father. Praise be to him. You will shine unto others. Heaven will leak out. And it will encourage your soul that yes, God is with you. And yes, he is faithful. And he will not let you down. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Two ways, wide and narrow, easy and hard, two trees, fruit inspection, two claims. I never knew you. Two builders, rock and sand. Which one will you be? This one? Or will you receive the invitation that God gives? Christ gives, with the intention of all these words, to come unto me. You are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest for your souls, for I am gentle and humble at heart. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come. Won't you come today? If you don't know Christ, if you don't know this magnificent one, it's not about rules. It's not about regulations. It's not about you somehow measuring up. It's about receiving what he has already done on your behalf. The one who was perfect, as his heavenly Father was perfect. The one who went to a cross and took the punishment that you deserve for not being perfect. Who took the wrath of God. And there on that cross, he took all of your sins. If you believe that he died on that cross for you. And in exchange, he says, give me your sin. And in exchange, he says, give me all of your sin. Nope, I want that one too. And that one and that one. No, Lord, not the yes. I want them all. And I give you not some of my righteousness, but I give you back all of my righteousness. And you're clothed in Christ. You're clothed in righteousness, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now go live like it. Be a kingdom people. That's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and sing together. You know, not only is God this gracious God, our Savior Christ, who would be willing to take all of our sin upon the cross and give us his righteousness. Not only is he this glorious Savior, this good God, but listen, he's a God that's not only willing to die for your sins, but he's willing to warn you. He's willing to say that, which perhaps no one else will. And maybe he said that to someone here. and young teen, I remember what it was like to be at a place and to hear this preacher named Dawson McAllister. And he was preaching on the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus shedding blood for my sin. And I remember my heart just beating out of my chest. I was there in that seat and this, just this beckoning surrender, surrender. I didn't. I could not listen. We're Sovereign Grace Community Church. We believe in the sovereignty of God. No one can withstand God's call. It's efficacious. He calls, he saves. That's all there is to it. It's a done deal. But there's also the sense and the sovereignty of God that somehow, in a mysterious way, our choices are real and they have implications. Explain that, Bruce. I can't. You can't either. Just like you can't explain the Trinity or being 100% God and 100% man, or 100% righteous and yet a sinner. Yet it's true. And if you're experiencing that tug in your heart today, listen, don't turn away. Don't turn away. Surrender. Call out to Christ. Call out to God. God, save me. Have mercy on my soul. May I not be in the number of the many, but the few. And I don't care about the road. I don't care about how hard it is. I don't care how difficult it is. I don't care about being a minority. All I care is what we just sang. There's no one like you. And if I have you, I'm willing to lose everything else. That's you today. Respond in faith. Perhaps God's granted you this faith even now to repent and believe. Do it. If you want to talk to someone, we'll be up here. There'll be folks up here. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for any and all who are here that your Spirit is tugged upon their heart, your finger has been placed upon their soul. And Lord, there's business to do today, to transact. I pray that you would help them to respond to you, not to some preacher, not some church, not to some denomination, but to you, Jesus. Please give them grace and mercy to be able to do that very thing. And I pray that they too would be enlivened, regenerated, and empowered to live the kingdom life that you talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the name of Jesus I ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.